Father, we do thank you most of all for your son Jesus who died for us. Father, we thank you that you're the artist, that you're the one who knows us, that you're the one who loves us. Father, I pray that today you would speak, and I pray that you would give strength and that you would give power. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand this scripture and most importantly to apply it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. If you and I are going to understand the book of Job, it's very important that we understand Romans 1, 18 through 23. In many ways, Romans 1 is the backdrop to the book of Job. Romans 1 describes the oldest problem facing the human race. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." That word wrath is a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word orge. It's where we get the English word orgy. That word is not talking about a momentary, emotional, uncontrolled anger. It's not the type of anger that human beings are prone to. Instead, it's a settled, determined indignation. In church today, we talk a lot about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, and all of those are very important attributes of God. But if you and I do not understand the anger of God, if we do not understand the wrath of God, we won't understand God properly. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed." That word, "is revealed," means is perpetually manifested. It's constantly being revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. That settled, determined indignation is perpetually being manifested from heaven. The lesson of history is that God always judges sin. The lesson of history is that God is seated upon his throne. God is ruling this universe. The proper knowledge of God begins with an understanding of God, and it's always a high view of God. The very first manifestation of God's wrath is found in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, God told Adam and Eve, "Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God said, "The day you eat from that tree, you will die." The moment they ate, they died spiritually. We see the mercy of God in that it took them 900 years to die physically, but eventually they died. Three chapters later, in Genesis chapter 6, we see the wrath of God once again. The entire race was so corrupt that God sent this flood, this universal flood that destroyed the entire human race except for 8 individuals. The supreme example of the wrath of God is the cross. God was so angry with sin that he nailed his own son to a tree. When Jesus hung upon that tree, darkness covered the earth, and Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For the wrath of God, that settled, determined indignation, is perpetually being manifested from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Those words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, are similes. God is using repetition. God is repeating for the purpose of emphasis. Is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That word suppress means to hold down. The picture is a gigantic spring, a spring that wants to stand erect. But the human race, in our rebellion against God, holds down that spring, holds down that knowledge of God, despite the fact it requires great effort, great exertion. Verse 19 begins to tell us why God is angry. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them." There are certain things that you and I can understand about God, and verse 20 spells out what those things are. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." Verse 20 is very simple. Verse 20 is very clear. When you and I look at the world around us, we can know about God's eternal Godhead and His power. God exists, and He's very, very powerful. Somebody made this earth. The God who did it is very wise, very powerful, very strong. Those things can be known about God. That knowledge is innate. Helen Keller suffered a disease as a very young girl. That disease left her unable to speak, unable to hear, and unable to see. Ann Sullivan worked with her. Eventually, Helen learned to communicate through touch. When Ann Sullivan first tried to tell Helen Keller about God, the girl's response was, she already knew about Him, she just didn't know His name. Helen Keller illustrates what verses 19 and 20 are saying. Innately, we understand there is a God, and this God is very, very powerful. But notice verses 21, 22, and 23 spell out the most basic problem, the most basic sin of the human race. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God's wrath, this settled, determined indignation, is perpetually being manifested from heaven, because what can be made known of God is manifest, but we suppress that truth, we hold it down in unrighteousness, and the reason the human race suppresses it is because we didn't want to glorify God as God, we didn't want to line up underneath His authority, we were not thankful, we became futile in our thoughts, our foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. We claimed to be wise. In reality, we were foolish. And verse 23 spells out what that basic sin of the human race is. Verse 23 says, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 23 says, the most basic sin of the human race is idolatry. There are two great streams of idolatry. On the one hand, some people refashioned God after their own image. They made the incorruptible God after the image of corruptible man. And the other stream of idolatry is some people change God and make Him into a bird or a four-footed beast or a creeping thing. Idolatry has always afflicted the human race. Why did the children of Israel go into captivity? Because of idolatry. The book of Isaiah was written for the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, and Isaiah often made fun of idols. In Isaiah 44, verse 12, is that great satire, that great mocking of idolatry. And Isaiah the prophet writes, the blacksmith works with the tongs and the coals, fashions an idol with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The blacksmith takes the metal, and with that metal, he fashions an idol. He forgets to drink. He forgets to eat. He gets hungry. He begins to faint. But then Isaiah says, the carpenter, the woodcutter, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah said the carpenter goes into the forest and he finds a tree, maybe a cedar, maybe a cypress, maybe an oak. He cuts it down. He takes half of that tree and he burns it and makes a fire and warms himself and bakes bread. And with the other half, he fashions into an idol and he bows down before it and says, "Save me." Romans 1, 18 through 23 says the most basic sin of the human race is idolatry. And in some cultures, they take God and they worship Him as an animal. The Hindu religion in India, 330 million cows, all worship the sacred, divine deity. That's one branch of idolatry. But a worse branch, another branch of idolatry, is the type that plagues our culture. We don't take an axe and fashion an idol. We take our mind, the scalpel of ideas, and we whittle away at God, and we take the incorruptible God and make Him into an image fashioned after incorruptible man. The average American believes that the purpose of God is to make us healthy and wealthy and happy. God is like a Santa Claus. God is a benevolent grandfather. He grades on the curve. He winks at sin. He's a good guy. He really doesn't care. And all of that are examples of idolatry. And this angers God. That's why the wrath of God is perpetually being manifested. The task of the pastor is always to teach who God is. God is transcendent. God is high. God is manifest. God is righteous. God is holy. God is perfect. And then to teach who we are. And the knowledge of that unbridgeable chasm drives us to our knees. And we need a Savior. And the Savior's name is Jesus. That's always the pattern God gives. The Old Testament precedes the New Testament. First the warning of judgment, then the way of escape. First the path of condemnation, then the age of grace. It always leads to that. Francis Schaeffer says, the gospel does not begin with the statement that God loves you. The gospel does not begin with the statement that God has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel does not begin with the statement Jesus died for you. The gospel begins with the statement God exists, God is in control, God is high, God is majestic, God is perfect, God is holy, and anything less than that is idolatry. Why did God give us the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, given long before God gave us the book of Genesis? The oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, deals with the oldest sin of the human race, idolatry. The book of Job's theme is not Job. The theme to the book of Job is not suffering. The theme to the book of Job is God. Take your Bibles and turn to Job chapter 1. When the book of Job begins, we're presented with God. God is transcendent. God is high. God is on His throne. God is ruling the universe. God is in need of nothing. The book of Job teaches who God is. And when you and I understand who God is, then we can understand who we are. And once we understand who we are, then we understand that we need a Savior, and the Savior's name is Jesus. Make no mistake about it, your understanding of God determines your response to the gospel. Your understanding of God determines your response to suffering. Your understanding of God is everything. That's why theology begins with theology proper, the study of God, and that is how the Bible begins. Notice in Job chapter 1, verse 8, notice what the Lord said to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Who takes the initiative? God does. Who manipulates Satan? God does. God elects to take the opening kickoff. God elects to go on the offensive. God is on His throne. God is ruling. God knows what to do. Satan is a tool in God's hands. Satan is a pawn in God's hands. Satan may think he's calling the shots, but he's not calling the shots. God wants to answer an age-old question. God wants to present the knowledge of God. And that's why when Satan came, God is on His throne. Satan comes, And God is the theme to this book. Job 1 and 2, God is on His throne. The last five chapters, God asks Job, say question after question, questions Job can't answer. Job says, I close my mouth. You are God. You run the universe. I worship You. But notice in verse 9. In verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? The same question that Job had to answer in verse 9 is the question that you and I have to answer. It's a diabolical question. It's a terrible question. Notice what Satan said there. He asked the question, does man serve God for nothing? There are implications to this question. There's an insidious, twofold implication in the adversary's questions. The Bible says Satan is the father of lies. The Bible says Satan was the first murderer. The Bible says Satan came to steal, kill, and destroy. There's a contrast between the greatness of God and the evil of Satan. The theme to the book is God. It reveals God to us. And notice, there's an implication to this question. And the first implication in your notes is that no person has a noble motive in serving God. The question in the book is, why does Job serve God? Does Job serve God only because of what he can get from God? Or does Job serve God because of who he is? And the implication is that no person, no human being, has a noble motive in serving God. And the second implication is that Jehovah is unworthy of worship on the basis of his intrinsic nature. The idea in verse 9 is, Satan is saying, God, if you didn't grease the palms, if you didn't bribe people, if you didn't promise people things, if you didn't give people things, nobody in the human race worships you simply because you're God. They're only in it for what they can get from you. And God, even if they had noble motives, you're not worthy of worship because of who you are. Satan is saying in verse 9, and you have to grasp this, Satan is saying, God, you're not worthy of being worshipped because of your holiness. He's saying, God, you're not worthy of being worshipped because you're perfect. You're not worthy of being worshipped because you're God. The only reason you're worthy of being worshipped is because you give people things. And if you stop giving people things, then they won't worship you. That's the backdrop to the book. When you understand who God is and you understand who you are, then you understand you need a Savior, that we can't possibly work our way to heaven, and the only solution is the person of Jesus. Everybody serves. You either serve God or you serve Satan. Satan is a cruel taskmaster. And notice what God says in verse 11. Satan said, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. In verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Who's on the leash? Satan is. Who's on the throne? God is. And notice verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. They all begin with the same phrase. While he was still speaking, four messengers, one right after another, in a series of crushing blows, Job doesn't even have time to catch his breath, and he loses everything. These four tragedies were an all-out attack upon Job. The forces of destruction alternated from the earth to the heaven. They came from all four points of the compass. The Sabaeans came from the south. The lightning came from the west. The Chaldeans from the north. And the desert wind blew in from the east. It was devastating to Job. He lost his fame. He lost his fortune. He lost his family. Everything his fathering had produced was gone. But notice that the high point to chapter 1 is verses 20 through 22. Job had a high view of God. Because he had a high view of God, he didn't focus on his losses. He didn't focus on his suffering. He didn't focus on his circumstances. He focused upon God. And in verse 21, three times Job said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Your view of God determines everything about your life. And that's why my task as a pastor is to make certain that every one of us understands that God is so high, so transcendent, so majestic, so perfect that we can't possibly come into His presence apart from the person of Jesus. Chapter 1, as we studied last week, is built around four messengers. It's built around five great lessons. Job 1, as we studied last week, teaches us how to respond to personal disaster. And your view of God determines how you will respond. And notice what Job did last week. He grieved. In verse 20, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground. All of these were expressions of grief. God is not a stoic. God doesn't say, yes, it's painful, but ignore it. God doesn't say pain is not a reality. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, trials are grievous, they're painful, they hurt, they're devastating. God wants us to cry, He wants us to grieve. God understands that, He's made us that way. But it doesn't stop there. Notice that he chose to worship God. And he fell to the ground and he worshiped God. Job understood that God is running the universe. God is bigger than he is. Job's response was to serve God, to worship God, to trust God. God never told Job the plan, but he revealed his person. And even though we don't know the plan, we can trust the person. God never told Job why, but he told Job who. And who is the person of God the Father. And we know more than Job does. We know the person of Jesus, and even though we don't know why, we do know who, and that's what it's all about. When I raise my children, I don't want my children to necessarily know why. I want them to know who, and they can trust me. When I want my children to learn to read, I don't want them to say why. I want them to say, "Father, I know you, and based upon your character, I will trust you. And if you want me to learn to read, I will learn to read because it will be good for me." But notice, he had that eternal perspective. His high view of God propelled him. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. He had that eternal perspective. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. He focused upon God. He focused on what really matters. And true riches is everything money can't buy and death can't take away. And he trusted in God's sovereignty. He knew that God knew what he was doing, and he refused to allow bitterness to fester. In all this, Job didn't sin. He didn't charge God with wrong. And the great question is, does man serve God for nothing? Is God worthy of being praised and worshipped because of who he is? Or is every human being just in it for what we can get from God? All of that is introduction to bring us to Job chapter 2. You and I have to understand the theme to the book. We have to understand the stage. And once the stage is set, then we can understand it. And there are four great keys to having a proper understanding of God. And those keys are touched on in Job chapter 2. Notice we begin in verses 1 through 3 by seeing Satan's persistence. Notice the way chapter 2 begins again. If you think that Satan is involved in a blitzkrieg, in a lightning war, in a sprint, you're mistaken. It's always a marathon. It's always a war. It's always long term. Satan lost round 1, but round 2 is found in chapter 2. Satan never gets up. He never gives up. He's very persistent. Satan knows that he can't win the war, so he tries to strike back at God by getting those God loves, and that's you and me. In Luke 4, Satan tempted Jesus 3 times. Jesus overcame Satan, but Luke 4:13 says, "And the devil left him until an opportune time." That round was over. Satan withdrew. He went to his corner, but you can guarantee he was coming back for round 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And again, the theme of the book is God. God is ruling the universe. The holy angels appear before God. Satan comes among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Verse 3 is basically word for word for Job 1:1 and Job 1:8. Three times in these first two chapters, God described Job as blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God is omniscient. God knows everything. Nothing escapes his gaze. God has not forgotten you. God knows what's taking place in your life. God has a plan for you. God knows the why. God is building a beautiful tapestry from your life, but you have to trust him. You have to let God be God in your life. That's the lesson for us. But notice that Satan is very persuasive in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, once again, there's a tremendous contrast between Satan and God. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Satan said, "Skin for skin." Satan said, "Job hasn't done anything. All Job did was trade the lives of his 10 children for his own life. That's how human beings are. Satan is the ultimate cynic. Skin for skin. Stretch out your hand now. Touch his bone. Touch his flesh. Touch the totality of his being. And instead of worshiping you, he will curse you, because human beings only worship you for what they can get from you. And you take away his health and he will curse you." But notice the permission. Once again, who is on the throne? God is. Who is calling the shots? God is. Who's on the leash? Satan is. The book teaches the greatness of God, a high view of God. And in verse 6, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." In verses 7 and 8 is the persecution. "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die.'" The book of Job is a difficult book to study. It's a book where you have to understand all 42 chapters to really get the basic message. It's very, very important that you and I understand what is being said in this book. The other passages give an idea of what Job was experiencing. Job went through tremendous, tremendous pain. He was covered in boils from the tip of his head to the tip of his toes. When his three friends arrived, they basically had a funeral service for him. Job was so repulsive. Job was so hulking. Job was in this heap of ashes. He was scraping himself with a piece of pottery. He was swollen. He was disfigured. He was so repulsive to look at. They were so shocked by what they saw that their actions indicate they did what was customarily done at funerals. They raised their voices. They mourned. They wept. They tore their coats, they sprinkled dust on their heads, and they finally ended up sitting on the ground around Job for 7 days and never said one word. In their eyes, Job was on his deathbed. It was too much for his wife. His wife had already buried her 10 children on a bleak, desolate hillside, surrounded by 10 graves. She gave up hope. She said, "There is no meaning, there is no reason, there is no purpose. Curse God, let God kill you. Be done with it." When you read the other chapters, it's incredible what Job experienced. Other chapters tell us there were worms in his boils. His eyelids were darkened. That it went on for months and months on end. That his skin was painful. It goes on and on and tells how difficult Job had it. But notice how Job responded in verse 10. He'd lost his wealth. He'd lost his health. He'd lost everything. The only thing he hadn't lost was his wife. And in this situation, she was a tool of Satan, encouraging him to curse God. But he said to her in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He had that high view of God. And because he had that high view of God, he trusted God. And you and I have to have the same in our lives. How do you build a high view of God in your life? There are four keys in your notes. Number one, you focus on the gift of eternal life. When you understand that God is eternal, when you understand that God was willing to give up His only Son, when you meditate upon that, God snaps into perspective. A God who is so holy, a God who is so angry, a God who is so perfect, a God who is so righteous that somebody has to die for their sin, but a God who is so merciful, and a God who is so gracious, and a God who is so kind that He surrenders His only Son to die for us. A God who's willing to sacrifice like that. When you and I focus on the person of Jesus, we have a high view of God. There has never been another person like Jesus. Jesus is not a person human beings would invent if we could. And even if we could, we wouldn't invent a person like Jesus. He stands head and shoulders above the human race. And when you meditate on the beauty of Jesus and the perfection of God the Father, the entire triune God, the result is a high view of God. It pushes us to salvation. It enables us to overcome suffering. We overcome our circumstances. But a second key to having a high view of God is to meditate upon the goodness of God. Throughout the book of Job, we do see the goodness of God. At the end of the book, in Job chapter 42, the book ends with God blessing Job. It says, "The Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. How much more? God doubled everything. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 in heaven, 10 on earth. God was good to Job. In all the land, there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. Their fathers gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, even after these horrible events, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations, and Job died old and full of days. God gave Job another 140 years. He saw 4 generations of his children." When you and I understand the goodness of God and the evil of Satan and the depravity of the human race, our understanding is a high view of God. And that's the foundation to understanding the Bible. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding is to know who God is." You focus on the gift of eternal life. You remember God's goodness. But number 3, never forget that others have been where you are and they have survived. It's only temporary. It's not permanent. In the book of Hebrews, believers had lost everything, tremendous persecution. And what was the solution? The solution was Hebrews 11. The farther back they could see God's victory. The writer said, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." God helped those Old Testament saints. God gave them victory, and Jesus will give you victory. And the further back you can see, the further ahead you can see, and you get into the Word of God and you meditate upon it, and it presents a high view of God. And that high view of God drives us to understand that eternity is everything. That's what we focus upon. Yes, we're spiritual beings. Yes, we're trapped in physical bodies temporarily. But ultimately, we focus on the greatness of God. That's where we find our meaning. That's where we find our purpose. That's where we find our lives. But number 4, you have to realize that it's only temporary. You go back to the Word of God. It's not forever. You don't lose hope. Why did Job's wife say, curse God and die? She had given up that hope. We have an eternal hope, a hope that lasts forever. My prayer is that your knowledge of God would not come from the television. My prayer is that your knowledge of God would not come from your friends. My prayer is that your knowledge of God would not come from the televangelist who tells you that God wants you to be healthy and God wants you to be wealthy and God wants you to be happy and the prosperity gospel and the name it and claim it people. That's not a gospel at all. It's a false gospel. Yes, God blesses His people. Yes, He blesses us more than we could ever understand. But God's purpose is to be God and our purpose is to worship Him and to serve Him. He has the plan. We know the purpose. He knows why. We know who. And because of that, we follow Him and good things happen. My prayer is that your understanding of the book of Job will drive you to your knees. You'll fall to your knees. And when you understand the first book, the book of Job, then the Gospels, where you learn about Jesus who became sin for us and offers us life and another chance to serve God, paradise lost in the garden is refound in the book of Revelation. It's found in the book of Revelation because of Jesus. But unless we understand who God the Father is, we'll see no need for Jesus. That's why the Gospel always begins with, God exists. He is. He's on the throne. He's holy. He's just. He's perfect. That's why there's 39 books in the Old Testament before the book of Matthew comes, book number 40, that introduces us to the grace of God. It'll drive you to your knees, drive you to salvation, and then it will drive you to rise above your suffering and to rise above your circumstances. And even when life doesn't make sense, you'll say, God is so transcendent. God is so high. God is so perfect that my responsibility is to follow Him. Not to question Him, it's to serve Him, not to second guess Him, it's to be His child, to rejoice in that. That's my prayer. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that Your Word is alive and that it's powerful. Father, may we not slip back into the root sin confronting the human race of idolatry, but may we walk in the knowledge of Your truth as outlined in the Word of God. Amen. Thank you.